reading Psalm 40, up down to verse 10. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are towards us, to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering, thou didst not desire mine eye, ears, hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Well, this is one of one's favourite psalms, certainly one of my favourite psalms. And what drew me to it was verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are toward, to usward. And I wanted to understand the context, because it's plain, isn't it, that we should be saying, Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works. But of course it comes at verse 5, and we have four preceding verses to consider. Now they're written by David, but we know that these verses go beyond David. Because if you look a little bit further down, verses 6 and 7, these are used by the writer to the Hebrews to speak of Christ. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart. And we find that repeated in, well, I say repeated, it's actually the Septuagint that is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10, where we read, Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, and this is talking about Christ, isn't it? When he came into the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. This is wonderful, isn't it? Those who believe, as I was reading in a book of particular Baptists, that Christ had a human soul before he came into the world, he did not. He was divine. Before he came into the world, he didn't have a human body or a human soul, but a human body was prepared for him. And we know from Luke 1, verse 35, that happened, because Mary was told by the archangel Gabriel that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. Let me just read it so I don't misquote it. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit was to make a body for Christ, including his human soul. And that was to be done within the Virgin Mary. This wonderful mystery. And so as Christ entered that body, this is what he said. This is what the writer of the Hebrews tells us. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin I had no pleasure. And notice, of course, that a body hast thou prepared me is not in the original Hebrew, but it is in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. This is strange to us. That's what the Septuagint is. But we know that is scripture because we have the authority of the apostles to tell us that. It's one of the reasons I am convinced that Hebrews was written by Paul. We are told in the canon of scripture that this addition, which is not in the original Hebrew, is nevertheless to be taken by us as scripture. And so we see what the Son of God said as he came into the world and took upon him human flesh. So we know this is about the Messiah. It is about more than David himself. Going back to verse 1, I think it adds some new dimension to verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. We know that's in the context of his crucifixion, but can we say more widely it's in the context of his ministry? How the Lord Jesus waited patiently, with perfect patience, for his heavenly Father. We see that in times when he was rejected, ridiculed, when the Jews tried to murder him. John 8, verse 58 to 59, we read, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He was declaring himself to be the self-existent I am. And as an aside, that's why when we say that the Lord Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, it is safest, in my view, to avoid trying to go into further detail. We don't know how he was eternally generated by the Father. We are not told whether this involved a communication of the divine essence. But if we start saying it does, it does open up the criticism that he can no longer be the self-existent I am. So we are better to say that this is an eternal begetting, an eternal bringing forth from the Father that we cannot understand and we're not given to know. But here the Lord Jesus was saying that he is the self-existent God. And what do? They take up stones to cast at him because they think that he's blasphemed. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He didn't strike them dead, did he? Could have done. But he didn't. He just evaded them. He, in fact, it says that he went through the midst of them and so passed by. They couldn't get him. Miraculously, he disappeared from their midst. And it reminds us, too, that God will always protect his people from death, unless their time for death has come. And the time for the Lord's death had not come, which is why he was preserved. And then in two chapters later, in John 10, verses 29 to 30, the Lord Jesus tells the Jews, I and my Father are one. Again, we see the importance of the unity of the Godhead. This is why we are contending against the eternal functional subordination of the Son, the idea that the Son has a subordinate role in the Trinity. How can he be one with his Father if he does? This is not true. No, he's one with his Father. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons in one God. God is indivisible. He's not made up of parts. He's not made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a number of wills. He has one will. This is the essence of God, shared by each member, possessed, I should say, by each person of the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus was claiming to be one of them. And the Jews didn't like it. And they picked up stones to stone him again. But he passed through them again. He wasn't caught by them. But you see his perfect patience and waiting upon the Lord. How would it have affected you and me? People have picked up stones to stone us, and we looked as though we were facing certain death. Would we still be waiting patiently on the Lord our God? And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweated, as it were, drops of blood, as he really sought his God as the mediator. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. Again, people have wrongly said that this shows that there are two wills in God. There are not two wills in God, but the Lord Jesus had a human will. And what he had to do is to bring his human will always in line with the divine will. You know, we have to bring our will in line with the divine will as well. And it's painful, just as it was for the Lord Jesus. We have to be willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. We need to take the prospect of great discomfort, tribulation, persecution, with that same patience that the Lord Jesus displayed. See, what he was about to face was something that no human being can really identify with in the same way, because this was the perfect Son of God, subject to these wicked soldiers who stripped him, dressed him up in a scarlet robe, plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Can you think of the agony that would have been? They bowed the knee, they mocked him, called him King of the Jews. And they spat on him, and they beat him. Then they mocked him, took off their robe, and then he was taken off for execution. Yet he bore it all patiently. He waited on the Lord his God. Friends, what a lesson that is for us. The Lord Jesus was not tempted. We're not tempted beyond what we can endure. And the Lord Jesus has been tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. So if we want an example of patient endurance, we look to the Lord Jesus, as we were told this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. And so I think that puts into sharp contrast, doesn't it? What it really means to wait patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto him and heard his cry. Well, we see what that cry was in relation to. In verse 2, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. See, the Lord Jesus defeated death. It's the only person who's ever been raised from the dead, never to return to it. Yes, we had wonderful examples of Lazarus being raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter. And there have been others. But none who have escaped death altogether, like the Lord Jesus, who died once. Of course, Elijah didn't die at all. He went to heaven. But in that sense, he was an exception, but the point is he didn't die, and he wasn't raised up not to die again. But the Lord Jesus was. And the Lord God, in fact, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead. God the Father, the Lord Jesus, who said to the Jews that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. Speaking about his own body. So he raised his body up. We know that from Romans 8 that the Spirit of God raised him up. And we know that the Father raised him up. So this is the wonder of the resurrection. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Even though he had the tomb of a rich man, Yet it was still a tomb. It was still a burial. We don't know what it was like in that tomb. And certainly, whatever it was like, it's spiritually desperate, the Son of God, to die and to be buried. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. A new song in the heart of a Redeemer. Don't forget that when he shared the Passover and broke bread with the disciples, they sang, before they went out, they sang a hymn, they sang a psalm. And here we have the Lord Jesus singing a new song. And we know that there is the song of the Lamb that we see in Revelation. I don't know whether that is what is being referred to. But the Lord, the Lamb has a new song on his lips now. And we have a new song on our lips too, don't we? John Newton, when he was born again, penned that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Can we think back to when we were saved? And those new songs that came upon our lips. I remember when I first sang, And Can It Be, that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. How wonderful that was. How glorious it was to sing that hymn. And he's put a new song on our lips, hasn't he? Even praise to our God. And I think verse 3 is speaking of the many who would be converted by the Lord Jesus' resurrection. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Interesting that Herod feared, didn't he, when he heard about the Lord Jesus? He thought John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. How much greater to discover that the Son of the living God, who claimed to be God. John the Baptist didn't, but the Lord Jesus did. What fear must have pierced the Jews' hearts when they discovered the one they'd put to death had risen from the grave and that they could not disprove it. Do you think that was part of the pricks that touched the conscience of Saul? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the Lord Jesus said to him. And those pricks must have been very sharp at the time of the resurrection. And many did turn, many of the Jews did at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 who turned to the Lord Jesus. And many after that, and many down through the ages. And this is the great mystery that no man can understand, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the greatest event of history. I always think it's worth turning the conversation when people are saying you don't believe in creation, do you? Well, I do believe in creation. I believe in 6 days, 6 literal days of creation. But I'm not sure how sensible it is for me to argue with an unbeliever about it, but I do think I can point him to the resurrection. So if the resurrection is true, then it changes history. Death has been defeated. And we know that the Lord Jesus will come back again. This is the mystery and wonder of our faith, isn't it? Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. That is true for each one of us. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. It's not easy, is it, to trust the Lord? It's not easy in the face of those who contend against us, against the things that we stand for. People might pity us, look at us and think that, can God really be with that person? Look at what he is going through. And I was rather encouraged by the way Spurgeon commented on this verse. A man may be as poor as Lazarus, as hated as Mordecai. Now, Lazarus, of course, let me just, in case you're not with me, Lazarus was the beggar who sat at the gates of the rich man, where the dogs licked his sores, where he was given the offerings left for the dogs. Yet, he trusted the Lord. A man may be as poor as Lazarus, who had nothing in this world, as hated as Mordecai. Haman hated Mordecai so much that he wasn't content to try and destroy and murder Mordecai. He wanted to destroy the whole of the Jewish race because of Mordecai. And a gallows was erected for him. History doesn't relate that he knew it was his gallows at that point. But one might think that he may have known or guessed. Can you imagine walking out of your house, seeing a gallows that you know has been built for you? So hated was he by men, and yet so loved by God. And of course, the plans of Mordecai were outwitted. He was outfoxed by God himself, because Esther had prayed. She had called 3 days fasting. God had heard her prayer. And what did the king do? Well, the night before this banquet, when Mordecai was hoping, this was the night before the second banquet, before when Mordecai was hoping to be honored amongst all, above all in the kingdom, that evening, the king just happens to read about the two people, the two traitors that Mordecai had exposed. And then the king gets Haman to honor Mordecai, his enemy. There's a remarkable providence of God, isn't it? A man may be as poor as Lazarus, as hated as Mordecai, as sick as Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick unto death. He cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and gave him an extra, was it 15 years life? As lonely as Elijah after Mount Carmel. When he was so distressed, he just wanted to die, but God sent an angel to equip him for the 40 days that he would be without food. But while his hand of faith can keep its hold on God, none of his outward afflictions can prevent his being numbered among the blessed. But the wealthiest and most prosperous man who has no faith is accursed, be he who he may. It's better to be like Lazarus, like Mordecai, like Hezekiah, and like Elijah, who had faith, than to be without faith and to have everything that this world offers. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud. And this is a challenge for us, isn't it? We're not to respect, we're not to give special honour to people just because they have money. We should never be impressed by men or women because of their wealth. Again, to borrow from Spurgeon, believing men are too noble to honour mere money bags or cringe before bombastic dignity. People who are proud and pompous, taken up by their own conceits and success, we see through that false veil. No, again, from Spurgeon, the righteous pay their respect to humble goodness rather than to inflated self-consequence or self-importance. Humble goodness. It's wonderful to meet humble men of God in whom the Lord has worked. And those are the people that we give our attention and our respect to. Again, quoting from Spurgeon, our Lord Jesus was in this our bright example. No flattery of kings and great ones ever fell from his lips. He gave no honour to dishonourable men. The haughty were never his favourites. It's something to think about, isn't it? We do not give place to people in church because they've got good jobs, because they've done well in this world, because they have influence in this world. Because on its own, while these are not necessarily wrong at all, and you can be a Christian and be wealthy, you can be a Christian and be successful in this world, provided that you put the Lord first. But if you're trusting in your riches or in your position, this is not the Christian attitude. Nor such as those who turn aside to lies. Again, I found Spurgeon helpful when he said, heresies and idolatries are lies. And so are avarice, that's greed, worldliness, and pleasure seeking. It's sad when people are given up to pleasure seeking, isn't it? See, I suppose we've all been guilty of that up to a point, haven't we? But they are lies, aren't they? If you give your life to pleasure seeking, what is the point? When we may not live even to see tomorrow. There is no point in pleasure seeking, actually, is there? Tempting as it is, it's the devil's lies. Trying to have heaven now. No, heaven is to wait until we have finished our life in this body. No, we've got a race to run. A marathon runner doesn't stop. A friend of mine is going to pass here in April, and he said, I won't stop by, but I will pray for you. I was grateful for him saying that. But it wouldn't be much good for his marathon running if he did stop by, would it? And yet that is a temptation that is put across every human being's path. Live this life for pleasure while you can. If you believe in the billboards, you'll be booking your skiing holiday before the ski season's over. You'll be planning your summer break in some exotic location. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take a rest as Christians. Of course, there is a time for that. But we don't live for it, do we? We live for the Lord. We let him provide if he is, if he sees fit to do so. No, we need to be clear about heresies, don't we? We need to set ourselves apart from them. Well, this is what Spurgeon says, woe to those who follow such deceptions. Our Lord was ever both the truth and the lover of truth, and the father of lies had no part in him. We must never pay deference to apostates, time servers, and false teachers. They are an ill leaven, and the more we purge ourselves of them, the better. They are blessed whom God preserves from all error in creed and practiced. That's for us too, isn't it? It's important for us to steer clear of those who have gone astray, either in their doctrine or in their practice, in their lives. We must not turn aside to lies. And the issues that we've been contending with, and for which I'm very grateful for our brother Martin in standing with us over, are lies concerning the Trinity. Lies that God the Son is subordinate in some way to the Father. Lies that the three persons of the Trinity live in some loving union together in heaven. Lies because we're not told about it. We're not told about how they exist together. We are just told that they are three persons who are one. And we should go no further. We have to be careful and we have to see lies. We have to be willing to set aside great and learned men of the past where they have used their human reason and they have not turned to the scriptures. It's not just in the areas of the Trinity. There are too many to number. But if we keep our feet firmly standing on God's word, we'll have no trouble. God's word is our only compass. Again, just quoting from Spurgeon, judged by this verse, many apparently happy persons must be the reverse of blessed, for anything in the shape of a purse, a fine equipage, or a wealthy establishment commands their reverence, whether the owner be a rake or a saint, an idiot or a philosopher. Verily, were the arch fiend of hell to start a carriage and pair and live like a lord, he would have thousands who would court his acquaintance. It's certainly Spurgeon doesn't spare his punches, does he? How careful we must be ourselves not to fall into those traps. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. It's good, isn't it, for us to dwell on the wonderful works of God which thou hast done, which God has done for us. It's wonderful to think of how God has created this world, his wonderful works in creation, his wonderful works in saving mankind. The way that our salvation was planned in eternity, the way that the three persons of the Trinity agreed together in some mysterious way to save us, that God the Father decided to send his Son, that his Son willingly agreed to come, that the Holy Spirit came not only to bring the Son to earth, but to convict men of their sin, to point them to the Saviour. These are the works of the three persons of the Trinity. Many are those wonderful thoughts. It's a good thing to fill ourselves with them, isn't it? I'm just beginning to try to understand the decrees of God. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be looking at what God has decreed. We've looked at the decrees of God, how God decrees everything that happens. But it doesn't mean that he's the author of sin. He is not. But nothing happens he's not allowed. We just have to look at Job, that some of us are reading at the moment. And the devil was constrained, was only allowed to act as far as God gave him permission. And that was for a purpose, for God's purpose, not for Satan's purpose. It was to show that Job was indeed a godly man who would not crack under the pressure of losing everything that he ever possessed, except his wife who turned on him. And then his own body covered with boils. It doesn't really get much worse than that. And yet God did not sin or act foolishly in cursing God. How many lesser men suffering lesser ills have turned and cursed God, have complained about their lot? If we took verse 5 seriously, we would never do this, would we? Behold, thou hast... I'm sorry, I'm quoting from the wrong psalm. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They're thoughts for good and not for evil. He cares for us. It's a wonderful thing to be in the living God's thoughts, isn't it? They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. The thoughts that God has for us can't be counted. They are without number. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. It's a wonderful thing how much God loves us. We are to count our blessings. We're to name them one by one. Otherwise, we will get despondent, won't we, if we don't count our blessings, if we just forget the things that God has done for us. It's easy to forget them, isn't it? It's good for, that's why it's good to have testimonies. It's why it's good to write down the things that God has done for us, so we don't forget them. It prevents us getting bitter or despondent when we think just how much God has done. And he who has begun a good work will bring it to completion in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to give ourselves to consider the wonderful works which God has done and his thoughts which are to usward. Amen.